ancient creation stories have to do with this. There's this conflict, and this one god defeated the other god, and as a result of the battle, here's the world, and these little demigods show up, and a lot of this religious myths will often involve some kind of warfare conflict to try and explain what's wrong with our world. What other explanations have you heard?
One is the evil's an illusion. Okay. There is no evil. It's all in our head.
So he says, what's wrong with the world? You are. Because you're looking at the world the wrong way, maybe. And they would say that evil is an illusion. It's a mentality and not a reality outside of us. It's just something within us that we have to address. Yeah, I shared this the first week, but talking to a homeless guy, what's wrong? And his mind, what's wrong with the world is economics. And it's money and greed. And often you'll hear that tone a lot of times. If we were just not so greedy, it's our fault. Let's explain it why. Oh, wait, that's helpful in some degree, but then you turn away from brokenness in terms of people, why we do what we do, to our world itself, our earth. Think of the forest fires in California. People have to answer that question. Why are the forest fires? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there natural disasters at all? And they have to grapple with this and try to have an explanation. And usually the way we respond to that is we ignore it. Pretend it's not there. Let's not think about it. Just keep yourself happy and go back to your own little insulated world and pretend it's not there. And believers have the same tendency as well. Don't think about the hard questions. Don't face the pain. Pretend it's not there. The challenge is when we cannot escape that pain or we cannot avoid those deep questions. And that's what we want to consider. The biblical worldview does provide the best answer to this question. What is wrong with the world, or what went wrong with our world? There are a lot of different answers. But we want to trace it and see what God says is what's wrong with the world. And what we'll find, and God gives one word answer to all the problems in the world. All of it traces back to sin. Everything that's broken in this world, we're going to really walk our way through Genesis 3 and see this. Everything that's broken in the world is traced back to one three-letter word, sin. And it's not blaming creation. And we really want to make this clear at the beginning. We're not blaming creation for being broken. We're not blaming God. Otherwise, we'd do the same thing that Adam did. Well, God, if you hadn't created Adam, then... And it's really easy for us to want to blame God for the evil. But that's what Adam is guilty of doing when God confronts him. And he says, well, it's the woman that you gave me. It's the same response that Adam had. So we want to see what is broken and how it is all traced back to sin. A few points about the pattern of this sin. The punishment matches the characteristics. So whatever makes Satan unique, or the snake, whatever makes Eve or Adam, whatever parts of the blessing that God would give to them in the perfect world, that's the part that's going to be affected by sin. And we'll see this connection going through. So we're going to start reading down in verse 14. God has just finished confronting Adam and Eve. They both have given their answers, essentially by pointing a finger. Adam's pointed to Eve, and then the camera shifts to Eve, and then God asks Eve, oh, I'm looking now at verse 13, what is this you have done? And then she points to the serpent. The camera zooms over to the serpent now, to Satan. Does God give Satan a chance to answer? No, because there's nothing redeemable about Satan. No chance for questioning. He has no opportunity to explain. No hope for him to repent. That's just it. So then we see Satan is the one who's cursed. And I need someone to read for us, if you can, just verse 14 and 15. We'll kind of get a sense of God, how he's talking to Satan, what that will bring with them. Anybody feel like reading for us? Diana? Go ahead. Thanks.
Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel.
So this is God speaking to the serpent. We know we made this connection earlier. The serpent is Satan himself. So we know that when God is speaking to the serpent, he's not cursing snakes, the little creatures who crawl on the ground. Although the way he curses Satan matches the snake that Satan chose to speak through. But he's cursing Satan himself. And he's making this point Cursed are you because you have done this. No chance for, no question. Just, I'm pointing at you. Here's my verdict. You did this. I know you did. You started this by tempting Eve. Now, you are cursed. And notice how he's compared to the other cattle and beasts of the field. He's cursed more than them all, above them all. He's his own unique category. Yes, everybody's going to feel the effects of sin, but you are cursed more than any other creature. This individual is cursed more. It's really neat that you look back at chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent is more crafty than any beast of the field. Now he's more cursed than any beast of the field. And that actually fits. In the Hebrew, it's a little wordplay. In verse 1, he's crafty. It's this idea of garum is the Hebrew word. And now he's more cursed is arur, more cursed. So you used to be more crafty, now you're more cursed. And that the curse matches Satan's unique characteristic. And it's important for us to see this because this is really going to begin to bring the process of explanation and healing to us. We are feeling the effects of sin because of what we did. And Adam is responsible, Eve is responsible, humans are responsible. But it's neat that the one who started it, Satan himself, is the one who is cursed more than anybody else. And that begins to bring a little semblance of healing to us, or understanding to us. And the first idea of here now is humiliation. What does he say in verse 14? How is he going to crawl? On his belly. And yes, we think of snakes. Oh yeah, of course, snakes on the bellies. And this is where there's a Jewish legend that snakes maybe had legs. And then at this point, when they're cursed, the legs stoop in and they kind of fall on the ground. They have to crawl around in the bellies. It could be. And God is so creative, he easily could have, at that moment, designed the snake scales and all the mechanisms of the snake. We don't know that for sure. Remember, the curse focus is not just focused on snakes, but animals, but on Satan himself. So how would this sound to Satan? And it's very likely, up until now, Satan thinks maybe he has won. I just got them to sin. I defiled God's creation. Maybe I got it. And then God turns to him, and the first part of the curse he gives him is, you're lost. You're on your belly. You're going to the very bottom level. And it's really neat how that matches. You may have heard these verses from Isaiah chapter 14. In the context, it's most likely talking to, in my mind, I'm convinced this is talking about the Antichrist. It's kind of a prediction. Isaiah chapter 14 is a prediction of the very end times. But yet, it definitely is referencing Satan and his own aspirations. So I'll read some of these verses from Isaiah chapter 14. I'll begin reading in verse 12. God says, this is people mocking this person. How you have fallen from heaven, star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who weaken the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So Satan's initial goal is, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to take God down. I'm going to exalt myself. And what does God say? No, you're on your belly. You're as far down as you can go, sir. And we really see that finished and fulfilled in Revelation when God, well, there's a part where there's this war described in heaven. I believe it's Revelation 13, and Michael and the archangel throws Satan out of heaven, and later on he's thrown into this pit for 1,000 years, and he's chained and ultimately thrown in the lake of fire. Satan clearly loses, and God begins this showing the effects of sin by cursing the one who started it all. And it's neat too, he has to eat dust. He tempted Adam and Eve to eat fruit, and now he gets to eat dust. Congratulations, Satan, you're eating dust. All of this is part of his humiliation. And that's really reassuring for us because, good, there's payment there. There's justice. That's what we want. We want justice for sin. But also we don't want grace for ourselves, and God sees that. Verse 15 really focuses on the idea of hostility. That's the beginning of verse 15. God tells Eve, he tells Satan, I'm going to put enmity or hostility, this animosity between you and the woman. But we have a few questions there. Who is being described in verse 15? We have you, the Satan, the woman, that's Eve. And then it says between your seed and her seed, interesting, descendants of Satan. Does Satan have kids? Does he have descendants? Can you think of any verses that could apply to that idea? I mean, angels don't have kids, we know that. Has anybody called a child of Satan? A son of Satan?
No, you say those who practice the lies that their father is Satan.
Yeah. Some of us had the same idea.
Yeah.
John chapter 8, yeah, verse 44. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, because he was a liar from the beginning." Not that literally they were
his kids, but the idea is they are following his pattern, his path. And the woman's seed, her offspring. The word their seed or descendant could be one, or it could be a group of people. So, in one sense, this could be describing all her descendants. And in different interpreters, they say maybe this is talking about all of Satan's people versus all of God's people. There's a hostility. Or you could even just simplify it. If it's talking about a snake, people hate snakes. Maybe so. Especially in that context, Genesis is written for Israel when they're in the wilderness.
So if you're reading Genesis for the first time, where are you? You're in the wilderness. And when you think of snakes, you think of poisonous snakes that you've got to kill, or else they kill you. Think of the account of the poisonous
snakes in the wilderness and how they're biting God's people and they have to look at the brass serpent in order to survive. That's the setting of their original readers. So when they know the descendant of the woman, yeah, they know what that's like. They have this hostility for them towards snakes. Think even in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve, you just have this long line of descendants after Eve, and you trace it down to Abraham, and then of his two sons focus on Isaac, of his two sons focus on Jacob, and beyond. You see this descendant idea developing throughout the book of Genesis. So there's a hostility there. How is it depicted? It's really neat. It's depicted as animosity, but even it's the idea of this one person versus the other and how they're attacking each other. That's what you see, verse 15. He shall, and depending on the translation, you could use the word bruise or strike. And so you have the idea of a person versus a snake. If a snake's going to attack a person, where can they bite? The heel, right? The foot. You know, man versus snake. The snake's kind of not going to jump and hit him in the nose. He's on the ground. He's going for his heel. And the person in response crush his head. So you have this animosity. It's neat that it's the same word used, most likely. One Hebrew person, one Hebrew scholar suggests maybe one word is you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. And so he suggests maybe there's another, is a play on words here. That's possible. But it's helpful for us because we know all the way towards the end, this is eventually fulfilled. Who is the one who steps on the head of Satan? Who is the one who was wounded and killed Satan in response? Jesus Christ, right? So we know ultimately, eventually, this shows up as Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, he's the one who's born of a woman, born under the law. And Jesus is identified as the one who's born from this woman, Eve. I'll give you one verse. You may just write the reference down. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. Jesus became flesh and blood, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Because Jesus would die, he would defang the serpent. He couldn't bite anybody else. And then by rising from the dead, he defeated the serpent in his own game. And it's really powerful that the one who died is the one who will. And that's why we believe so strongly about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Because of his resurrection, he guarantees victory. If he stays dead, then the snake thinks I've won. And then Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, we're all lost. We're all hopeless. But the hostility has a climax. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we are guaranteed that Satan will lose. But you see the effects of that on us, though. Because we're still waiting for the final resurrection and the final defeat of Satan, we sense in the world around us there's this restlessness, there's this conflict, even just sin within us. And we know that Satan is an angel who appears as an angel of light. And he loves to deceive. And he hates God's people. And usually in the Western world, the developed world, we don't hear stories of demonic activity as blatantly, like as in possession or other things like that. But he's still very much active here. Satan has an agenda for the United States of America and for our country as well. He wants to see us as deceived as possible about the truth. He wants to strike at God's people as much as he can. And we feel the effects of that even now. Doesn't mean we're hopeless, but that's part of the effects of sin. This temporary hostility that he thinks he's winning. Let's move on to Eve, though, real quickly. For Eve, the first idea is in verse 16. I'm sorry, can I have someone read for us from verse 16? I've got an idea there. Phil, do you have it for us?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 3, verse 16.
The woman will say, I will make your pain in childbearing you again. In the same labor you will be able to be for your husband and be removed over you.
So he gives her this effects of sin, this punishment on the woman, in two basic ways. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. It matches the idea earlier, surely you will die, surely I will multiply your pain. This is a guarantee that God says to this woman, Eve. And it involves more than just a labor process. It could be just the whole process of carrying a child for 9 months. And all the complications of that. And then once she gives birth, oh good, now the easy part. No. Now it becomes more difficult. Now she has to raise this child and just the effects of it on the lady's body especially is horrific. And yet, that's the part where she's supposed to be the most blessed by God. That's the blessing, is to be able to have kids and to continue on the line and take care of her family. But now that's the part that's going to be affected the most. I'm sure for Eve, and even at that point she didn't have any kids yet, she doesn't realize what she's losing. But it's powerful that way. End of verse 16. I'm just going to summarize here. Marital conflict or conflict with her husband. The phrase is, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. One verse that helps us understand this is over in chapter 4. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 7, God is talking to Cain over in chapter 4, verse 7. And he's warning Cain that there's this other enemy, sin. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 7, God tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So God warns Cain, this sin, its desire is for you. It's going to try and take you over. But you must master it. You've got to be careful, Cain. And he's warning Cain. If we can combine that or compare that with verse 16 here, it's the same word for desire, same word for rule or master. And so the idea here, this is the beginning of marital conflict. You know, we've seen earlier that God designs the home for the husband to be the head of the home. But everything in us resents anybody in authority over us or any kind of leadership over us. And so now God's predicting, because of the effect of sin, now she's going to have this desire to take over. And his response is to roar over her. And he's just as sinful as she is. So she's going to have a disagreement. No, you're doing it the wrong way. Let me fix it for you. Get out of the way. Duh. Let a true professional do it. Duh. You're making the wrong decision. And there's this constant desire to take over. And for him, there's this constant response or impulse to push away. No, leave me alone. I'm fine. And there's this resentment and this hostility and this conflict in marriage. All of this comes from sin. It's the effects of sin. And it's so tragic that for Eve, the one is created to complete her husband. Because of her sin, now there's conflict with her husband. And what was designed to be such a healthy relationship and a delightful and a joyous relationship is now always, always in danger of conflict. And so anytime we grieve families or brokenness in a family, where do we look back to? Sin. If there's no sin, then there's perfect harmony. And there's a perfect arrangement that everybody accepts. And everybody fulfills their role in such a loving, unselfish way that there are no problems at all. And because of sin, there's this constant conflict that God predicts. Okay, now keep going on. For Adam, he doesn't get off the hook at all. is Joker. So verse 17, God starts by really condemning Adam, and he starts with this, because you listened, you gave in to your wife, you ate from the tree that I told you not to eat. Let's review, Adam. You're truly guilty. You cannot point fingers. Adam, you are guilty for what you did. You chose to. You knew what you were getting yourself into, and you chose to sin. Here are the effects. Cursed or doomed, verse 17. What is cursed? The ground. Interesting. Because Adam sins, God curses the earth, we'll call it. The ground around them. The created world. And it's really interesting, in God's grace, he never curses Adam and Eve. Who does he curse? Satan, and then the ground. But he does not curse Adam and Eve directly. Definitely he declares a punishment. Definitely they will die. But they're not cursed, as in no hope, no restoration possible. God is really precise in what he does. So he curses the ground. And we could pause here and talk for a long time about all natural disasters. Everything that is cursed, all the ground being cursed, comes because of Adam's sin. And I'll just mention a few verses here from Romans chapter 8 especially. Verses 20 through 22. He uses phrases like the creation is futility, it's emptiness, it's breaking down, it's enslaved to corruption. Romans 8:22, he talks about creation groaning and suffering the pain of childbirth. That sounds familiar. Didn't God just declare that punishment on Eve in the same way? Now, creation is feeling the same effects. It's like creation is groaning and moaning. So you get a forest fire, it's like the earth is consuming itself. Earthquakes, these tectonic plates that are just grinding against each other, incomplete and just not fitting properly. And every sort of natural disaster eventually traces its way back to sin. Now, there were still rivers, there were still, you know, beautiful land, but there weren't the natural disasters that we see. So anytime we're in a conversation with somebody and they're saying, can you believe, oh, these forest fires, oh, I know, it's just so sad. Did you hear about that architect, that building that collapsed? It wasn't, no one was trying to hurt anybody else, it just happened. Oh, how do we as Christians try to interpret that? This is where we can begin to think of, I know, it's a broken world. We had such a broken world. And if we have the time to explain, we can say, yeah, and that brokenness traces back to the sin of Adam. I am so angry at sin because it causes brokenness. So that's the connection there. But besides just being broken, it develops the idea that it resists cultivation. Now the ground is fighting against Adam. He has the same toil, verse 17, that it's the same word for the toil or pain that Eve has in verse 16. He has toil trying to eat, but it's not working. And what part of the ground is fighting against him, verse 18? What do we see now? Thorns and thistles. These are just a sign of the world, the earth, fighting back, resisting man's efforts to cultivate it. We've got a mine. Let's dig into the coal mine. Okay, everything's working. Ah, now there's a shaft collapses. We can't get to the miners underground. In some way, we're trying to cultivate a part of God's creation, and the broken world just like rejects our efforts. Could be something as simple as I'm trying to get to work and there's a traffic jam, or I forget something at home. Ah, it's like everybody's fighting against me, trying to keep me from getting my job done. There's this huge conspiracy. You're right. I mean, I don't want to make it too make the world like a person who's fighting against us. But in just the world system that we have, it's a broken world. It's a broken world full of frustration and full of futility. And I think it's good for us to be ready for that and expect something like that. We can't be surprised when we experience futility, when we get frustrated, we have a long day's work, a lot of brain sweat or body sweat, and nothing productive happens. This is all the effects of the fall, all the effects of sin. And this is all the connection to that punishment given to Adam. Because Adam was responsible to cultivate the ground, guess what, Adam? Now your punishment is connected to that ground. Your work is going to fail. Your best accomplishments will be thrown away and you're not going to remember it at all. And then ultimately it means a broken earth, and then it ultimately results in death. End of verse 8:19. You're going to work this way. You're going to sweat so hard until you return to the ground. Because after all, Adam, you are dust. And now, because of sin, you're not just former dust, you're future dust. One day, Adam, you're going to turn back into dust. I was going to keep you away from the dust forever. I was going to have you be now a living human being and enjoying God's creation and fellowshipping with God made in His image. But now, because of your sin, Adam, you will die physically and your body will turn back into dust. Oh, great. And we'll try to summarize a lot of this, and we have a lot of different blanks at the bottom, but see if you could fill in. There are a lot of varieties of answers we could put in here. What would you say then is broken? We have a lot of broken things. And this is just the next slide of Glimpses of Grace, but what blanks can you fill in there? Everything's broken. How would you summarize it in your own words? We have broken what?
Weather.
Sure, yeah. What else would we suggest?
Relationships.
Absolutely, yeah. No one is trustworthy anymore. Not completely. Even if they're well-intentioned, they're still going to forget. Broken
government.
Sure. Yeah. The best government is one that limits the evil of people. But even then, it's doomed ultimately to fail. We have broken bodies, maybe. Is that fair? Broken bodies. Our bodies will wear down. We will experience physical pain. Every time I stub my toe, I trace it back far enough. It's not just because Hudson left toys out on the floor. Ultimately, it's going back to the fact that Adam and Eve sinned. And if they didn't sin, there'd be no physical pain from stubbing my toe. What else is broken? Our bodies, weather.
I'd say our jobs, our work.
Work is now broken. We could add more blanks. What else do you think?
Our communion with God.
Yeah, I'm going to say this is the biggest one. And we'll finish that here at the end of the chapter because God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. I mean, before then, they have a broken relationship with God. That's the most tragic of all. And I've heard someone say this, and it makes sense to me. The most tragic verse is Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. This is where they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Because we're designed to delight in God and by delighting in His creation, and now we can't. And we're failing what we were created to do. We are forfeiting the greatest blessing of all. I would say even from the effects of the curse on Satan, there's this hostility. There's no longer a sense of peace. This is where you have people who are pessimistic. I'm at peace. Everything's good. Something's going to happen, though. I know it. I just have a sense of this, right? There's this dread. Yeah, but there's always tomorrow. What else is coming? Just our well-being, maybe a broken sense of well-being can be a good way to just summarize that. So there are probably more options than we have blanks for. But I want us to see everything we sense in this world that's broken, it's all traced back to sin. And we can't, and this is a medical idea, you can't treat the symptoms effectively until you can diagnose what causes the symptoms. If I can't diagnose why our world is broken, I can't fix the broken world. Someone goes to the doctor and they have serious cancer, say the brain tumor, but it's causing a headache. The doctor prescribes Tylenol for the headache. Is that going to fix the problem? They may feel better for a few hours, but ultimately it's not fixing the problem because they didn't see what caused the headache. Anytime we feel brokenness in our world, there are efforts to fix that brokenness. Great humanitarian efforts, physical efforts, stress relief. Let's try to fix the symptoms. But because of what God is telling us, we can trace it back to the original problem, which is sin. And then by God's grace, as we see God address the original problem, then all the symptoms eventually will disappear. And the original problem with it. That's what our hope is. So we need to finish this up here. Let's look at glimpses of grace. This is wonderful. God is a God of justice, but He is also God of grace. And we see that so clearly. We mentioned this last week. God is patient and merciful with Adam and Eve. But what's neat is Eve doesn't get her name until after the curse, after the fall. And now, look at verse 20. Why does Adam call her Eve? Because she's the mother of all the living people. She's the mother of the living. Even though she's dying, she's still going to be a mother of living people. And there's hope here. Eve, I know we have ruined everything, but God promised that your descendants would still fight against the snake. And I believe that they're going to beat him because he's going to be on his belly the rest of his life, all of his days. Therefore, I'm going to name you Eve because you're the mother of hope. One day, there will be a son born who will fix all of this. I'm going to name you Eve in hope of the mother of living. Really powerful stuff. And then verse 21, God makes animal skin clothing for them. I think we just have clothing for Adam and Eve on your handout. But the idea here is, in order to make a garment out of skin, what has to happen? Something must be killed to get its skin. He didn't put live sheep on top of their backs. It's got to be a dead sheep. So he's got to kill the sheep. And this is the first indication of anything truly losing its life, like being completely dead. The first occurrence of this. And the first time it happens is when God creates His own version of clothing to cover Adam and Eve, to protect their nakedness and cover their shame. So, that's a preview, we recognize this, of eventually God providing another animal, another lamb, to cover our shame, so that now we are acceptable in His sight. It's all previewed here. The other idea is there's preservation for the garden. God kicks them out, and we think that's a bad thing, but actually it is a good thing. If God doesn't kick Adam and Eve out, then what will happen? If you look at the end of chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 especially, if I don't kick him out, he might, verse 22, he might stretch out his hand and take, just like Eve stretched out her hand and took the fruit, they may take the fruit from the tree of life. They may live forever in their broken world. That's the worst possible condemnation. To live forever in the sense of brokenness? I don't want that, God says. No. Let's keep them out of the garden. Let's not let them contaminate the garden or ruin their own eternity. And of course, in God's wisdom, this is not like a plan B. Oh no, what are we going to do? Let's do some damage control. This is all part of His plan. I will let them experience brokenness, but temporary brokenness. And I will keep them from living forever in this way. If you have time on your hand, I'll suggest a really interesting book. It's called Tuck Everlasting. It's a children's book. Tuck Everlasting, and it's all about a family that finds the fountain of youth, but they wish they hadn't drank it, because now they're stuck living in a broken world, and they don't want anybody else to find it. So it's a really interesting story about a girl who meets this family, and the one boy is 17 years old, and he's stuck being 17 forever, and they can't die, and they've tried, and they're stuck, and they invite her to drink it and join them, and she has a choice. Really just thought-provoking the way they present it, because it's eternal life in a broken world. Who wants that, right? And this is God's grace. I'm going to keep them from living forever. And this is a broader idea, but this is really common grace. And maybe you've thought about this. Because sin has been around for so long, things actually probably should be a lot worse than they are. There should be tornadoes and forest fires every day. I'm surprised there's not more cancer. And one of the biggest surprises, I'm surprised there aren't more traffic accidents here in the city. I'm amazed to see people driving and not more car accidents. Theologians call this common grace. This is God and His goodness to all people, keeping us alive, letting us wake up another day, enabling us to be, for the most part, healthy. At least we're healthy enough to come to a class or healthy enough to watch online. In some way, God is gracious in restraining the effects of sin. And one writer described it like humans are crazy animals, and everything we touch we ruin. Everything we touch we destroy. So He put us on a leash and is keeping us from ruining everything we touch. And He's restraining us from ruining everything because we're self-destruct naturally. And it's God's grace and goodness to us. So let's finish then with some conclusions. What response do we have? Our response then is definitely, first of all, let's grieve. We grieve the effects of sin. We can't consider the fall and say, oh, well, it gets better soon. Now, we're humans with God-given emotions to truly grieve. It's natural and it's normal and it's healthy to grieve brokenness. We've seen that a little bit in our church when you hear stories. I mean, and you could today we could see so much fallenness if you want. Just Google disaster. And we have access online to so many more stories. That'll just break our hearts, right? But it's okay to grieve. And it's part of the healing process. And we should grieve the effects of sin. I'll just read really quickly here. This is a picture of a little girl. Kiriel is her name. She's my goddaughter. And her cousin and his wife, they visited our church a year or two ago. I'm not good with genetics, but one of her X chromosomes is missing, so she has severe autism now. And it didn't develop until she's about 2 years old. Because of that, her sleep schedules are really off, a lot of factors, but most specifically, she virtually does not need to sleep. She'll sleep like 2 or 3 hours a day, and she's full of energy. And so her parents have gone through a lot. But I'll read a little bit from her mom's blog. She says, praise to the Lord of the small broken things. This is the name of a song. It keeps running through my mind. Chromosomes are certainly very small, and Kiriel's are undeniably broken. They have another daughter, Evelyn, and so her mom writes, often Evelyn brings me a broken toy, insisting over and over, Mommy, fix it. Mommy, fix it. I feel like her sometimes when I hold Kiriel, especially on a day when she has cried inexplicably for hours, and I beg God to fix whatever is small and broken inside of her. I cannot fix it. I can't even wrap my mind around the tininess of a cell, much less comprehend the number of genes stored in each cell's DNA. I think she's writing that about 2:30 in the morning. Or early morning. And we've seen that firsthand. Brokenness. And this is brokenness that's not even caused by someone's active sin against somebody else. You see that you grieve. And you weep over it for people who have to suffer that way. I think it affects us more because we know that we're responsible for her. You know, if something happens to her parents. And we see brokenness all around us. Our hearts break at people who are hurt by others. This is where abuse is so grievous to us. And we should grieve that sin. To overlook it or say it doesn't matter or just whitewash it is not helpful for anybody. I'll suggest also, though, that we hate sin. And there's something in us that rises up. I can't believe that chromosome would be broken. Or usually it's in terms of a crime that's committed. I can't believe someone hurt that little child. Or I can't believe... And there should be this reaction of anger, righteous anger, to protect the innocent. And to plead for justice against that person. And we see the Psalms filled with those kinds of prayers. Dear God, avenge that person. In Revelation, the martyrs are praying to God, God, you're being too patient. You're not judging them early enough. How long, O Lord, will you wait? And there's a hatred for sin. So while on the one hand we grieve brokenness, on the other hand, the next natural step, usually an emotional, is anger or a desire to fix it. And this is where we appeal to the God of heaven. Dear God, you see this. And what's really reassuring for us is as we grieve, this is God doing this too. God grieves too. We'll see that next week, especially with the flood. God is broken as he sees his broken creation. His heart is broken to see the way we just corrupted the earth. He grieves. He hates. And therefore, he resolves to heal everything. And this is where we want to hope and grace as well. So the fall is tragic. And it's something that we cannot really see resolved right now. We will die in brokenness unless the Lord comes back. I don't mean that to sound pessimistic. That's realistic. We will die in brokenness. The fact that you will die is a sign that you are still in a broken world and a broken body. And we will face discouragements and disappointments constantly. Work is stressful. Life is stressful. Kids are stressful. Spouses are stressful. looking in the mirror is stressful. Everything is stressful and frustrating, and we're all broken, right? But let's not lose hope. I finished with verses here from Isaiah chapter 61. This is, you recognize this is a kind of a prediction of the Messiah. I'm going to read this, but before we read this, I want to make a quick point. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads these verses, and he says, now this time, this prediction is being fulfilled. Luke chapter 4, he tells the people who listen to him read this, he says, today the scripture is fulfilled. So this is something that is beginning to be fulfilled right now through our Lord and his work. So let's read what he promises, what he will do fully. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. So there's God predicting vengeance of our God. He has sent me to comfort all who mourn. He has sent me to grant those who mourn in Zion. Here's what God's going to give us now. Giving us garland instead of ashes. Ashes are showing up in Genesis a lot as a sign of repentance and complete brokenness. Think of Job covers himself in ashes. Here, there's no more mourning of ashes. There's a garland. There's this celebratory necklace. There's this special jewel. There's this wonderful head covering. There's oil of gladness. After you've had a good cry, you look nasty. Here's oil. Let's clean it all up. Let's refresh. Here's oil of gladness or joy. A mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. This is what God will give to people who mourn. So that they will be called now oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and the ultimate result is that He may be glorified. Fantastic passage to meditate on. If you are grieving, let me urge you, spend time praying to God about this. Dear God, you promised you would give this to me. And we know that right now God is, His highest priority is not healing bodies. His highest priority is healing souls. So let's pray, dear God, heal my soul. And I cannot wait for you to heal my body and to heal my world. But start with my soul. Affect my relationships as much as I can do. And I cannot wait to see you heal my world. But let's start with my soul. Heal my heart. And we'll see him continue it on until we see him face to face. And at that moment will come. When that comes, all the fall has been done away with completely. Brokenness is fully and completely healed. And then this is our eternal inheritance. Let's pray.